We want to thank you for the privilege of faith. We also are aware, Lord, of the fact of doubt, that we sometimes want to believe, but we cannot believe. Sometimes, Lord, we may not even want to believe. Lord, show our heart and mind the truth about ourselves, the truth about you, and may you grant us clarity in our walk with you, to understand ourselves, to understand others, and most of all, understanding you in a better way. Thank you for your word, the Bible, which clearly tells us what is true about the truth, the Lord Jesus. May you be our teacher, even now, as we look at those topics. In Jesus' name, amen. A couple of years ago, I spoke up in Northern England, in Carlisle, and a little boy came up to me after I spoke there, and he said to me, he called me Mr. Preacher, which was nice. He said, "I think I'm a Christian, but I sometimes doubt if I really meant it, and I'm not sure if I'm a child of God. Do you ever have those doubts?" That was his question towards me. His name is Joshua. I asked him how old he was. He said 12 years, 12-year-old boy. And I said, "Well, do you remember when you gave your life to Christ? Did you ever do that?" He said, "Yes, 3 times, but it's a long time ago," he said. "I'm not sure if I meant it." And I said, "Well, Joshua, you may be sure that God knows you and that you know God. I have the same doubts as you, but that does not change your faith in Christ." And that's what all I said, and he smiled and walked away. Now, I came to know the Lord since the age of 15. And I'm very grateful that when I was 15, in retrospect, I would say, I'm thankful that God gave me the gift of faith, that I can believe in God. And ever since I do, I'm 45 now, so that's 30 years ago, I still believe in God. But over all those years, God gave me a second companion for my life, and that is doubt. To believe in God never came easy to me, and it still doesn't. And I want to, this hour, focus on several points. The first one, the experience of doubt. And I give you the headlines then as we go through. So the first one, the experience of doubt. First of all, my personal experience. I want to believe, but honestly, there are some things that give me a hard time to believe in God. I have questions towards the Bible itself. When I read the Bible, it's fantastic stories about the resurrection of the dead, about the rapture, about fallen angels, about heaven and hell. Sometimes when I read the Bible, honestly, it sounds just too fantastic to me. I think, can that be real, or is it like a science fiction presentation of various people? That's one reason I just want to tell you why doubts creep into my life. Another thing is archaeology. Now, archaeology basically is and can be used to prove that Scripture is true, and that is right. So, actually, they do a lot of archaeology at the moment is going on in the Middle East, and everything they find only shows that what the Bible says is true. But there are still some things that I'm wondering of. For example, they haven't found hardly anything about the times of David and Solomon. They can't find things. They should find a lot of things about Solomon because he built like a madman. But they don't. Why don't they? Another doubt is, Christianity itself. The Bible says that if you are in Christ, you are a new creation. My question is, why do Christians look so old then? Why changes so little? You see, the message we proclaim and sometimes the reality of life, they don't seem to go together. People don't seem to be totally new when they meet Christ. Maybe for a while, but often it wears off quickly. That makes me doubt, is it really true? Another thing is global injustice. When I look at the world, the exploitation of the weak and the suppressed, when I think of the fact that hundreds of little children are dying today of hunger, and there is nothing really I can do about it, my question is, why, God, don't you stop it now? Why does it go on as it has for so long? Makes me doubt. And sometimes when I read the Bible and walk in my Christian faith, I do think whether all this is simply brainwashing, whether it's psychology, you know, since 30 years, I read my Bible, I pray to God, I meet with other Christians, I preach the Word, and I think, well, maybe I'm just brainwashing myself. And psychologists will tell you, if you believe something hard enough and long enough, it will eventually work, at least to some extent. And those doubts, I never was looking for them. I'm not proud of them. They confuse me. They make me uncertain about my faith in God. And I have never yet enjoyed them. But I cannot explain them away. Looking at others, one story I have here because she formulated it so well. But she's a believer and she wants to believe, but she has doubts that bring her close to despair. It's a lady, she has two children, a handicapped one and a healthy child. And she has a friend that also has a handicapped child and a healthy. A couple of years ago I was there. And the healthy child of her friend was just hit by a train, was dead. And she said to me, I'm so tired of this yet belief. Everything seems to go wrong, but yet I believe. She said, I'm tired of that. And she said, you know, it's like this. She said, if I make an appointment with a friend and the friend doesn't show up, once, that's okay. I make an appointment again and he doesn't show up the second time. Well, that's still okay. But he said, if I make an appointment with a friend 30 times and he doesn't show up once, I question whether that friend exists. And she said, that's how I feel with God. I make one appointment after the other, but he never shows up. There are great men of God, men and women of God. For example, C.H. Spurgeon, one of the greatest preachers. He preached for over 30 years, thousands of sermons. He changed the face of England in his time. He wrote many books, but he experienced incredible doubts. And actually, he felt very guilty of it. He didn't write a lot about his doubts because he condemned himself for ever doubting the goodness of God. Hudson Taylor, one of the greatest missionaries the world has ever seen, he wrote that he had such doubts that he could not even pray anymore at times. Mother Teresa, I just read an article from the internet. Mother Teresa, known as the Lady of Faith, in a letter to a certain Reverend Michael van der Bed, she wrote to him, to this Reverend, Jesus has a very special love for you. But as for me, the silence and emptiness is so great that I look and do not see. I listen and do not hear. My tongue moves in prayer but does not speak. I want you to pray for me. that I let him have a free hand. She confessed that she looks and does not see, that the silence and emptiness is very great. Now that's simply to point out the experiences of my life and of some other people's life. Can I just do a show of hand? Who of you struggles with severe doubt whether God exists or not? Can I just do a show of hand? So it's maybe a quarter or a third of you. There are others who do not really struggle that much, and for you this lecture may be okay, but it doesn't mean much because you don't doubt. I believe everybody does doubt, but the extent of doubt varies. One have greater, one smaller. Just a little later, please. Now, before we look into the Bible, what it has to say, I want to show you one very important aspect of doubt. And I call it, that's point number two, the myth of certainty. The myth of certainty. It's a myth that whether an atheist or a believer can have absolute certainty. It does not exist. Last winter, as I spoke at the ski camps, which are coming up soon again, one lady came to me one evening and she was a bit frustrated that my sermons came only out of the Bible. She said, "I want you to prove to me that God exists, but not from the Bible. Prove it to me psychology, scientifically, historically, philosophically." Now, these are not bad questions. They are good. And I tried to explain the existence of God to her on those different levels. But after we talked about for, I don't know, 1 or 2 hours, at the end, her comment was always the same. She said, "But I'm still not 100% sure if God exists." And I tried to explain to her that the only things that we can know for sure are things that can be logically demonstrated. For example, the whole is greater than the part. You see, this pen as a whole is greater than if I break it apart and have two little parts. That's self-evident. That's 100% sure. Another thing is 100% sure. 2 and 2 makes 4. That's 100% sure. But when it comes to the important things of life, we have no certainty. Let me explain this to you. You see, the important things of life, for example, I believe love is important. I believe to live in a loving relationship, whether as friends, as brothers and sisters, husband and wife, is a very important part of life. Will you agree? Now, I cannot demonstrate you 100% that love exists. Some would refute that. They would say love is only a chemical reaction in your brain. It doesn't exist. I cannot put love, take love, put it on a table and show you, here is love, 100%. I can't. Nobody can. I cannot demonstrate you 100% that freedom exists. I believe in freedom, and freedom to me is one of the greatest things of life. I'm very sorry, I cannot prove you that freedom exists. You can just as well say freedom is only an idea of human mind, but it doesn't exist. I cannot prove it to you. And I cannot prove to you that God exists. I can show you that the probability of the existence of God is very big, much bigger, by the way, than the possibility that God doesn't exist. There was, you know, we have a magazine. It's called PM Bitte Moosleitner. It's a similar magazine to what we also know, Geo. You know Geo, the magazine. It's a very good. Is it called Geo in English as well?
National Geographic,
that's it, yeah. And they did a scientific research, has nothing to do with Christianity, whether God exists or not. Well, scientifically, the probability that God exists is a lot bigger than the probability that it doesn't exist. That's just by the way. But the fact is that nobody can prove whether God exists, and nobody can prove 100% that God doesn't exist. That's a myth. This is why I call it the myth of certainty. A certain Arthur Lennon Griffith from Toronto, he wrote, "Satan tempts us at the point of our religion, not that we might disbelieve in God, but that we demand certainty. That kind of certainty of God that leaves nothing to faith, nothing to God himself." You know what this lady from last winter wanted from me? She wanted me to prove to her with 100% certainty that God exists, which leaves nothing for faith. And God will never cooperate to any of us on that sphere. To believe, and now this is important, please hear me. To believe in God demands an act of faith. But to believe that he does not exist also demands an act of faith. You need to decide for one or the other, and both is an act of faith, because you cannot prove one or the other in a 100% setting. Now, the American writer Sheldon Vonnegut, he wrestled with this dilemma. He wrote this. I like this. He said, "There is a gap between the probable and the proved. How was I to cross it? If I were to stake my whole life on the risen Christ, I wanted proof. I wanted certainty. I wanted him to see him eat a bite of fish. I wanted letters of fire across the sky. I got none of these. It was a question of whether I was to accept him or reject him. My God. There was a gap behind me as well. Perhaps the leap of faith was a horrifying gamble. But what about the leap of rejection? There might be no certainty that Christ was God, but by God, there was no certainty that he was not. This was not to be borne. I could not reject Jesus. There was only one thing to do. Once I had seen the gap behind me, I turned away from it and flung myself over the gap towards Jesus." And I like this. Yes, it's a leap of faith to believe in Christ, but it is not an irrational leap. We are caught safely in the arms of God. And please hear this. Doubt is not the privilege of believers. Doubt is a part of every human life. If you are a believer, you will sometimes doubt whether God exists. If you're an atheist, you will sometimes doubt whether God does exist. Everybody doubts. Don't feel guilty because you doubt. It's a normal part of human life. The present Pope, Josef Ratzinger, he said something very, very good. He says actually lots of good things. He said, "He who wants to avoid the uncertainty of faith will be confronted with the uncertainty of unbelief." You will always have an uncertainty, because the important things of life cannot be proved. Now, point number three. There is a legitimate doubt and there is an illegitimate doubt. And we must differentiate between those two. There is a legitimate doubt, and now I'm talking about believers, by the way, mainly about believers, because I assume that you are believers. If one or two is not, hear me, because you are no exempt. You're not exempt of doubt. There is a legitimate doubt in God, and that sometimes comes for the reason that I mentioned before. Looking at the injustice of this world, why does God let all this happen? I don't know. Looking at the uncertainty in some parts of Scripture, and so on, and you think, why is this so hard? All this suffering, why so much suffering? And so on. We want to believe, but we have a hard time to believe. Doubts creep in. And we feel like, and I love this story, in Mark chapter 9, please turn there, because this is a number of times in my life, this was exactly describing where I was at. It's a story of the healing of the boy of an evil spirit. The disciples cannot heal him, and then Jesus comes into the picture. And this is what we read. Let's read from Mark 9 and verse 21. Jesus asked the boy's father, "How long has he been like this?" "From childhood," he answered. "It has often thrown him into fire or water to kill him. But if," now this is the question, the father asking Jesus, "but if you can do anything, take pity on us and help us." "If you can," said Jesus, "everything is possible for him who believes." And immediately the boy's father exclaimed, "I do believe, help me overcome my unbelief." I like that. This is a legitimate doubter. He wanted to believe, but he struggled to believe. And you know what the Bible says about such doubters? If you're one of those, I have good news for you. You do not need to condemn yourself. Turn to Jude. It's one of the last books, the second last book in the New Testament, just one chapter. But in Jude chapter 1, because there is only one, and verse 22, it says this, underline this verse if you struggle with doubts. Jude and verse 22, "Be merciful with those who doubt." If you are a legitimate doubter, be assured of one thing, God is merciful with you. He does not condemn you, he does not judge you if you struggle to believe at certain times. In God. It's part of life. You do not need to feel guilty. But secondly, there is an illegitimate doubt, or I call it a dishonest doubt. It's not honest doubt, it's illegitimate. And it's those kind of people, they don't want to believe. I don't call this doubt, by the way. I call this unwillingness to believe. Now, this is something different. I spoke at a conference some months ago. It was in Burgenland. That's the other part of Germany, of Austria, sorry. On the other side, the eastern side. And after I spoke, actually, I spoke on suffering. Why does God allow suffering? A man came up, a very nice man. He was not a believer. And he had questions. He came to me and said he had questions. I said, "Well, that's great." We sat down. He had question after question after question. And I answered, he had those kinds of questions that I could actually answer pretty well. And he recognized that his questions are answered pretty good. But he just kept on and on and on. And then I finally said, if we spend another 5 hours, And if I can answer every one of your questions, would you become a disciple of Jesus? And he said, no, I wouldn't. I said, well, then let's have another coffee or whatever, because it really doesn't take us anywhere. You see, he came and he said he had doubts. But what he had was not doubts. He had an unwillingness to believe. Whether you had good answers or not wouldn't change his willingness. And now the Bible calls us, go with me to Romans chapter 1:18. Romans 1 and verse 18. The Bible calls it the wrath of God, Romans 1:18, is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men, and now underline this word, who suppress the truth by their wickedness. Underline the word suppress. The problem with those people is not that they don't have evidence to believe. They suppress the truth. They don't want the truth. Are you aware, by the way, that there are certain themes that you are not allowed to talk about in intellectual atheistic circles? For example, one such thing is you're not allowed to talk about intelligent design. It's illegal to talk about this. Because there cannot be an intelligence behind it, because as soon as you allow an intelligent design, you allow the creator. This is why it's illegal to talk about such a topic as intelligent design among atheistic intellectual circles. They're afraid of that because they don't want to think. One man, Martin Lloyd-Jones, he was 30 years a preacher at Westminster Chapel, said about such people, the main problem with those doubters is that they don't think a lot. Jesus said, look at the birds, look at the lilies, look at the grass, and think about it. But many, many people don't want to think. Their thoughts only go in a circle, always about the same thing. They sit down and think in circles. How shall this be? Everything goes wrong. And you know, I find this in counseling. Just when I was traveling, I had some long talks with people. And two of them especially were very depressed. They suffered with depression. One also with demonic influence and so on. And you know what's interesting? They come to me with their problem, and everything they see is the negative side of life. How hard it is, how mean the people are, how bad their health is. Just always the negative side. And I said, well, didn't you get a good breakfast this morning? Yes, I did, but now I feel depressed. Don't you have friends in your room that care about you? Yes, I do, but now I'm sitting here. Isn't the sun beautiful this morning as it came up? Yes. You see, what happens is this person does not see reality. They only see part of reality. If you want to be a realist, yes, look at the bad side of life, but also look at the good side. If you don't do that, you do not live in reality, you are a dreamer. And the same is true about faith and unbelief. Yes, there is evidence that gives us a hard time to believe in God. But you know what? I can tell you lots of evidence why it is very easy for me to believe in God. And a willing doubter, or an illegitimate doubter, does not look at this side of life. He only looks at the side that would deny the existence of God. This person is a dreamer, not a realist. So, Legitimate doubt, yes, that comes, but illegitimate doubt is an unwillingness to believe. And these people are described, go with me to James 1. In James 1 and verse 5. If any of you lacks wisdom, he should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to him. But when he asks, he must believe and not doubt, because he who doubts is like a wave of the sea, blown and tossed by the wind. That man should not think that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all he does. That's a double-minded man. The Greek word is diψυχος, which means this person has two souls. On one hand, he professes that he believes, but really, inside, he decided not to believe. That's an unwillingness to believe, and that is not legitimate doubt. That is simply unwillingness. Okay? Point number four. How do I deal with doubts? How can you deal with doubts? And I will simply share from my own life how I deal with doubts. Sorry for talking about my own life all the time, but it's the only one I have. Point number one, how do I deal with doubts? I learned to preach in times of certainty and in times of uncertainty. To me today, it really doesn't make a difference anymore whether I'm fully convinced of what I'm saying or whether I'm not. Years ago, I sometimes stood up here or in a pulpit somewhere and I preached Christ, but I could not really believe it with my heart while I preached it. And I felt actually very guilty. Until one day I came across a quote, I don't know who it was, maybe Whitfield or somebody. He said this, "When you cannot believe in the gospel anymore, go out on the street and preach it." If you can't believe the gospel anymore, go out on the street and preach it. In the beginning, it sounded like a contradiction to me. But the more I thought about it, the more I was convinced this is true. You know why? Because Jesus said in John chapter, is it 8 or 9? He said, "The truth will set you free." Jesus didn't say, "Your conviction of the truth will set people free," but "the truth will set people free." Therefore, I learned my responsibility is to simply preach the truth, and the truth itself will do its job. Whether I at this moment am fully convinced of the truth or whether I have a doubtful day doesn't change the truth, which is objective. And therefore, never make your ministry dependent on how you feel. Whether you feel doubtful or totally certain. But remember, preach the truth. Because the truth will set people free. I was very encouraged. Turn with me to Matthew 28 at the Great Commission. I haven't seen this for a long time, but it encouraged me when I did see it. Matthew chapter 28 and verse 16, please, if you turn there and read with me, because I want you to underline one word here. Matthew 28, 16. "Then the 11 disciples went to Galilee," this is after the resurrection, "to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. Then Jesus came to them and said, "All authority in heaven and earth is given to me, and therefore go and make disciples," and so on. I know what I like. They saw Jesus resurrected from the dead. Some of the disciples who saw him immediately fell down and worshipped. And others stood there and said, "What is this? Can this be true? Nobody ever came back from the dead. Is this an illusion? Is this a ghost?" They doubted. But you know what I like? Jesus didn't say, "So those of you who doubt, you go another year to Tauernhof and be straightened out. And then you can go. And those of you who worship, you can go immediately." He said to both, to those who doubted and to those who worshipped, he said, "Go." Why? Because Jesus said, "All authority is given to me, and this is why you go. Just preach the truth. And I will do my job by the power of the Holy Spirit." So first of all, I learned to preach in times of certainty and in times of uncertainty. Second point, when I doubt, and by the way, the doubts that I experience are very fundamental. It's not doubts like, "Well, I'm not sure about..." It's real doubts that question my whole foundation at times. I don't like it. It's sometimes very shaking. But I know what I learned to do when I have those doubts. This is, by the way, I believe God has given me the doubts as a companion, because that drove me into Scripture and into reading books. Because I wanted to know, is what I say true or am I a deceiver? And you know what I do sometimes when I doubt? I turn, I make a 360, and I look, what else does the world have to offer? If Jesus is a liar, if the Bible is nonsense, if that is not true, what then is true? And this is why I did read, to a certain extent, other religions, other beliefs. And know to what point I came. Remember at one, I think in John chapter 6, Jesus preached a pretty tough sermon, and all the crowds that followed him until that day, they left him. And then he even said to his disciples, "Do you want to leave me too?" And Peter said, "Lord, where shall we go? Where shall we go? What's the alternative?" Now, if you don't believe in Jesus Christ, honestly confess it, but I want to ask you one question. Where are you going? What then do you believe? What's the alternative? Please give me one. I want to hear it. It's often true about church denomination. You see, in our Lutheran church, many things are not very good, especially up on the head. But you know what? I would have long gotten out of the church if you could only tell me where I should get in. If you ever think of leaving your church, ask yourself in which church I'm going in. You'll never find the perfect one anyways, we know that. Well, there may be a right time to do that, but generally. Peter said, "Lord, where shall we go? What's the alternative?" Point number three, how do I deal with doubts? When I doubt, what I usually do is I go for a walk with God. I go for a walk with my God. Now you may say, "Well, that's funny, because you just said you don't believe that God exists. Why do you go for a walk with God?" Good question. I go for a walk with God and I say, "God, I don't even know that you exist. Maybe you are not even here, so I'm talking to the air or to the tree, that's okay. But if you do exist, please hear me, because that possibility is there. I want to be a realist." By the way, you know, people who say, "I don't believe in God," and usually they quote science, but actually, scientifically, you can prove both, or you can't prove both, let's put it that way, that's better. You know, one thing I sometimes ask atheists, I say, do you agree, after he said, I know that God doesn't exist because of usually it's suffering and all those reasons, good reasons, I say, do you agree that of all the things there are to know about this universe, you don't even know 50%? Would you agree with that statement? Would you say about yourself, you know less than 50% of everything there is to know in this universe? Well, if you're smart, you will say, well, I don't even know 10%. That comes closer to the truth. But let's stay to 50. Everybody, if he's not mad, will admit that he knows less than 50% of everything there is to know. Then my answer is this. Could it be that God exists in the other half that you know nothing about? Could that be? Because you just said you know nothing about 50% of this life. You see, this is why, coming back to my third point, I go for a walk with God, the possibility that he exists is there. That the possibility that he doesn't exist is also there. And this is how I talk to him. I say, God, but if you are here, please show yourself to me. And I must confess, and this is probably the reason why I'm still around, doing what I'm doing, without exception. Not every time immediately, but every time God showed to me that he's real. And he showed it to me not in a way that is can be psychologically explained. I think I know what that means as well. It's something you get a peace. I get a certainty. I just know that God is here. And this is the ministry of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit called Paracleto, which means comforter. And the Holy Spirit comforts you when you turn to him with your doubts, with your unbelief. You see, please hear me there. Answering all your questions will not remove your doubts. I could maybe answer all your questions about God in a positive sense that you have today. But you know what the problem is? Next week you have three other questions. Answering questions does not remove doubt. You know what removes doubt? The ministry of the Holy Spirit into your heart. That's a peace, a certainty that is far, far deeper than all the answers that you could collect, as valid as they may be. And you know, sometimes also when people have lots of questions to God and about God, what I also remind them, and please remember that, remind people and remind yourself, God has also questions towards you. It's not only that God is answerable to you, you are also answerable to God. You see, God said to Adam already in Genesis 3, Adam, where are you? God is asking you questions. And atheists, people who do not believe, I say, well, you may have questions to God, but he has questions for you. Have you ever thought about that? That's looking at reality of life, not just at one side of life. Another thing that helps me in my doubts is creation. So often, I must admit, when I love to go on ski tours night and day whenever I find the best time, and I usually like to go on my own. I don't go by myself because the Lord is with me. But as I move in creation, I get an inner certainty of the existence of God. When I look at the mountains,
I asked myself, can this be that all this is a big bang explosion and it falls together? Here is Tauernhof, nice building. Here are the loudspeakers. Here is Chris sitting with his t-shirt. Is this all just an accident? I mean, Chris, you know, a good example. No. You know what I mean? Looking at all this, I come to the conclusion that there is a God. It gives me a certainty and a peace. Another thing also, which I do when I doubt, and this I had to learn over the years, I started to thank God for my doubts. Never enjoyed them. I still don't, and I never will. But I say, God, it's something that I don't want in my life, but it's here, and because it's here, God, I know you have something in mind. Thank you. You can use it, even those doubts, for your own glory. So this is how I deal with doubts, very, very simply. Now, I want to show you, and this is the last point, one irrefutable evidence of God's presence. Go with me to Exodus 17. Der unwiderlegbare Beweis seiner Gegenwart. Exodus 17. Exodus 17, verses 1 to 7. Let's read that together, please. Exodus 17, verse 1. It's after they crossed the Red Sea, the Israelites, and now they go through the desert. And here was an interesting occasion. The whole Israelite community set out from the desert of Sin, traveling from place to place as the Lord commanded. They camped at Rephidim, but there was no water for the people to drink. So they quarreled with Moses and said, "Give us water to drink." Moses replied, "Why do you quarrel with me? Why do you put the Lord to the test?" But the people were thirsty for water there, and they grumbled against Moses. They said, "Why did you bring us up out of Egypt and make us and our children and livestock die of thirst?" Then Moses cried out to the Lord, "What am I to do with these people? They are almost ready to stone me." The Lord answered Moses, "Walk on ahead of the people. Take with you some of the elders of Israel, and take in your hand the staff with which you struck the Nile and go. I will stand before you by the rock at Horeb. Strike the rock, and water will come out of it for the people to drink." So Moses did this in the sight of the elders of Israel, and he called the place Massah and Meribah, because the Israelites quarreled and because they tested the Lord, saying, and here underline this, this was their testing, "Is the Lord among us or not?" That's the question. Is the Lord among us or is he not? Does God exist or does he not exist? Now, what sign did God give back then to those Israelites as an evidence of his presence? You see, how do we know today that God exists? Do I have to have certain feelings? Do I have to feel God in a worship service, in whatever, in my quiet time? Do I have to see answers of my prayers in order to know that God exists? Do I have to see miracles in order to know that God exists? Do I have to experience healing myself, and so on? Well, I want you to know the Israelites existed all this. Behind them were the miracles. They saw the sea departed. I call this a miracle. They've seen miracles. In front of them were the promises of God. Above them was the pillar of cloud during the day and the pillar of fire during the night. Below them was the manna that fed them day by day early in the morning. Now they were thirsty and they said, does God exist or not? You know, friends, we are no different today. There are so many evidences in your and my life, experiences, where we know God has been here. And then we go through a period of darkness, and what we say is, does God exist or not? Is He here or not? Now, where do we search for the presence of God? And please hear this. If you want to know whether God is present today or not, never look at your subjective feelings. That's the worst place you can go to for an evidence. Our subjective feelings say nothing about the presence of God. You may have a day where you feel, oh, God is here, everything is going so well, and da-da. Well, that doesn't mean that God is here. And there will be other day where things go wrong and so on, and you say, God, are you dead? Your subjective feelings say nothing about the presence of God. Jesus did say, my sheep hear my voice, but Jesus didn't say, my sheep feel me from the inside out. That's not what He said. Spurgeon said a good sentence. He said, to feel the presence of God is wonderful, but to believe in the presence of God when you don't feel Him is more. To feel the presence of God is wonderful, but to believe in the presence of God when you don't feel Him is more. Now, come back to my story. How did God show them that He is present? Let's read verse 6 again. Exodus 17, verse 6. I will stand there before you by the rock at Horeb. Strike the rock, and water will come out for it for the people to drink. This will be the evidence of my presence. You strike the rock, and water will come out. You know what evidence we have today? Exactly the same. He's struck the rock. With this in mind, please go with me to 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 4. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Let's read verse 3 and 4. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 3 and 4. Speaking about the Israelites, Paul is reminding them of their forefathers. And he said, they all ate the same spiritual food, that's the manna, and drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that accompanied them, and underlined this, and that rock was Christ. That rock from Exodus 17, in a symbolic way, was Christ. Now, what did they do in Exodus 17? Moses and the elders went up to the hill, to the Horeb. They struck the rock and water came out. What did they do at Golgotha? The elders, they walked up. Then they struck the rock. Jesus died. And ever since, water, streams of living waters come out for everybody who believes in Jesus. This is why the rock is Christ. It's the same evidence. If you want evidence of the existence of God, please look at the cross. This is why the cross is so central. This is why the life of Christ is so central in believing in the existence of God. If you don't have the cross, all you can do is have philosophies whether God exists or not. Have ideas, probabilities. But the cross is the evidence of the existence of God. A couple of more minutes and we're done. Go to, please, to John 4:48. You see, we are all miracle addicted. We always want to see miracles in order to believe. Supernatural, spectacular things. Now, what does Jesus say? In John 4:48, Jesus said, "Unless you people see miraculous signs and wonders," Jesus told them, "you will never believe." And then, go with me to John chapter 2. Turn back a couple of pages. In John 2, verse 38. John 2. No, 38 doesn't exist. Okay. 18, sorry. John 2, 18. "Then the Jews demanded of him, 'What miraculous sign can you show us to prove your authority to do all this?' And Jesus answered them," he said, "this is the sign I give you. Destroy this temple, and I will raise it again in 3 days. The Jews replied, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you are going to raise it in 3 days. But the temple he had spoken was his body." What did he speak about? Death and resurrection. He said, "This will be the only miracle I give you." And go to Matthew 12, please. Matthew 12, 38. Matthew 12, 38. "Then some of the Pharisees and teachers of the law said to him, 'Teacher, we want to see a miraculous sign from you.'" Again, same question. "Show us a miracle so that we can believe." And he answered, "A wicked and adulterous generation ask for a miraculous sign, but none will be given it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of a huge fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." He said, "Yes, I give you a sign, only one. It's my death and resurrection." This is why the cross is the irrefutable evidence of the presence of God. And this is why I encourage you, when you have doubts, please look at the cross. Go back to Scripture. Read the Gospels. Read the words that Jesus spoke. And you will get a certainty. Maybe not an answer to all your questions, but a certainty that comes from the Paracleto, from the Comforter, from the Holy Spirit, to give you peace again. And this peace I will never give away again. It's one of the most wonderful things that you can experience in life. All right, let's leave it for now. Let's have a 5-minute break, and then we go into the next lecture.